kind of off and on because of other things going on. But I would have to say that 2 Peter 3, verse 18 is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. So enjoy the chance to share it with you today. It's as if Peter was sitting at his desk and he's writing this letter, a second letter, a follow-up letter from 1 Peter, and he's wrapping it up, not nearly as long as the first letter, but yet his thoughts are concluding and he's deciding, what should I say to wrap things up? And you can see that he's summarizing, he's reviewing a bit as he concludes his letter. Now, we know that it wasn't just Peter writing this, but even as the Holy Spirit told Peter to write about the Holy Spirit helping men write, notice the end of chapter 1, same book, the end of chapter 1, knowing this first, verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, it wasn't man's idea. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so as Peter concludes this letter, it's not just like you would conclude a letter. I only have so much room on the card. I want to fill it, but I don't want to go too long. And what should I say? What's my last sentence? The Holy Spirit is the one directing Peter for this last sentence. And verse 18, the last verse in the book, is just wonderful. But let's lead up to that, because we're looking at verse 14 through verse 18. And so the context here is that Peter had been talking about, verse 10, the day of the Lord. Verse 9, he's talking about how God is long-suffering, that his time frame is much different than ours. One day, 1,000 years as one day. And so he's talking about the long-suffering of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. If you had someone predicting something, that it definitely would come, but there were years and years and it never did happen, are they a false prophet or has it just not happened yet? The beginning of chapter 3 talks about how scoffers would come and say, well, it hasn't happened. See, everything's the same. Nothing's changed. Jesus isn't coming. What are you talking about? And they would scoff. But the truth is, it simply hasn't happened yet. The day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night. How does a thief come? He comes unannounced. He comes suddenly, and usually with it's not a very good thing when he comes. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. And the day of the Lord, as Peter describes it, is a time where literally the heavens and the universe as we know it will melt away. Evolutionists tell us that the world started with a big bang. That's not true. But the world will end with a big bang. And then the new heavens and the new earth will come. So all of that in context of the Lord's coming. And the title of the message, How Will He Find You? Three ways to prepare for the Lord's coming. Those three ways, diligence, discernment, and development. So let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege it is to preach your word, even though I am unworthy. Not just I feel unworthy, I am unworthy to deliver truth in this way. Lord, we know that as the Spirit helped Peter and directed him, we know the Spirit helps us to understand the Scriptures. And the Spirit is our teacher and our guide and our enabler today. I pray that the Spirit of God would be directing us, would be illuminating us and our minds and our hearts. As we look at these passages, as we look at these truths, I pray that you would plant in our hearts the conviction and encouragement that we need as our spiritual food this day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you believe that Jesus is coming? Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. How many of you hope he's coming soon? Amen. Amen. He is coming. We don't know when, but the anticipation ought to be acute. It ought to be intense. I wonder how many of us, and I can't say I do this, but how many of you have done this? You wake up in the morning and admit it. Sometimes you wonder what day it is when you wake up. What do I have going today? Okay, no. When you wake up in the morning, you say, Jesus could come today. How many of you have that thought? I think that would be a biblical and wonderful thought. And it's true. Jesus could come today. Well, we don't know when he's coming. He might come. He could come. But he hasn't promised to come on a particular day. So, okay, well, Jesus might not come. Does that change anything? Does that change responsibility? Does that change his word? Does that change what I should be doing? No. And we look at these verses and we say, well, let's back up to verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And furthermore, let us back up to verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness? So he picks up on that theme in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. So this, in verse 14, we find this way to prepare for the Lord's coming, our diligence. That word has the idea of a runner pushing for the finish line. Or if you are looking for something in the house and you are turning over everything that you can find. You've already looked there once and you're going to look there again because you need to find it. That's the diligence we're talking about. First of all, diligence in watching. The Bible describes this watching and waiting in an active form. It's not watching that you're sitting down, so to speak. It's watching that you're walking by faith, that you are active, that you are diligent. And so this anticipation is an action word. So as we are watching, we're not packing our bags and moving to the mountaintop. We're living our life to glorify God. We're obeying him. And by the way, folks, you obeying God's word is a full-time job. In other words, don't worry about the other people around you, whether they're obeying or not. You first worry about yourself, whether you are walking in faith and obeying God. And that is part of your watching and waiting for the Lord. It's an anticipation. It's an action word. But also look at verse 14. Again, be diligent that you be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless. We need to be diligent in our purity. Diligent in purity. In other words, let's look at a verse that would relate to that, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's one way in which we can be diligent in our purity. I want to show you two different verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As we're diligent in purity, we need to start in our heart and our mind. We need to take captive those thoughts that will come and overtake us. Our mind will wander, our temptations to worry and fret and fear and anger and lust and all of these temptations that come. We need to take those thoughts captive. And in the meantime, look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Here's another way in which we can take these thoughts captive. We can replace them with proper thoughts. Again, we're being diligent in purity. This is a full-time job to be master of your mind, to make sure that your thoughts are not wandering on their own, but are obedient to the Scriptures. Philippians 4, verse 6, Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So our diligence is, again, an action word. It's the purity that we need to maintain is something that it's a battle, a flesh against the spirit. It's a battle. When we're tempted to be angry and bitter, we need to train our mind by the scriptures to say, I will not think on that thought. I will think on this thought instead. Thanksgiving. I will think on this thought instead. Something of good report, etc., etc. Things that are true. We hear a lot of things, and we come up with them ourselves, things that are not true. We need to train our minds to think on things that are godly. But thirdly here, letter C, diligence in preparing others. Preparing others. What do I mean by that? Verse 15, it says, an account, this is 2 Peter 3, verse 15. So we ought to be diligent so that we're found in him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. That's God's work in us. But God also gives us a responsibility. Look at verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What does he mean by that? Well, look at verse 9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So his long-suffering is salvation. What's the purpose of God waiting and waiting and waiting in order to come again? Well, one of those purposes is so clear right here in the scripture. It's so that men will be saved. And our responsibility is such that we need to prepare others for salvation. First of all, we don't know how long we have. But in relation to our acquaintances, whether it be co-workers, neighbors, family members, it's not our job to save them. It's not our message that's going to regenerate them. It's our faithfulness in planting the seed and sharing the truth and showing Christ and loving them. And as long as God is long-suffering, there's an opportunity for salvation. There's an opportunity that they will repent instead of perish. This ought to be our prayer. And again, this diligence is an action word. We ought to be preparing others as well. First of all, God's patience is our opportunity. God's patience is our opportunity. I'm sure many of you could tell your own story in such a way that you didn't respond to the Lord the first time you heard of him. The first time God was convicting you of sin, that's not the time that you repented right then and there. But God, over a period of time, drew you to himself, and you repented, and now you are his child, and he's still working on you. And even in the Christian life, over years sometimes, he works, he convicts, he prods, he encourages, he's merciful, and then finally, you say, oh, Lord. And you finally repent and you finally get right with the Lord about that, whatever area it is in your life. Notice God's patience in your own life. And if God is patient with you, we can know as well that God is patient with others. I wonder, raise your hand if you have someone specifically that you are praying for, that they would be saved. Raise your hand. Most of us, almost all of us, okay? That's wonderful. That's what we ought to be doing. Lord, save, and you name them by name. Lord, save them. That is a prayer that's according to the will of God. Don't be discouraged because God's long-suffering is not a sign of God being a procrastinator, or as verse 9, to say it in a slang word, God being a slacker. No, it's just God being long-suffering. And the patience of God is a redemptive thing. It is not a laziness, not a weakness of his. It is a virtue of his. Again, how long did he wait on you? How long was he long-suffering? Still he's long-suffering on us. So how long is he willing to be long-suffering on that loved one that you are praying for? Don't give up. Last week I told the story of George Mueller and how he prayed for years. I read about him once again in this context. There was one individual that he prayed for 52 years. And a few months after George Mueller's death, that individual came to know the Lord as Savior. 52 years. Does that mean that God was just not able? No. That just means that God was waiting. And that also means, listen carefully, that George Mueller was faithful in his prayers. He wrote in his journal over the years, he continued to pray for them. 52 years that he went on. How many of us get discouraged after a couple weeks of praying and we don't see any results? I have to admit, that's the case with me. How many prayer requests do we bring before the Lord faithfully for years and still confident? Again, we trust God in this way in other areas. How many of you, as you said, how many of you believe that Jesus is coming? I believe. Good, you should believe. But how many years has it been of your life that he's not come? Does that mean he's not going to? No, that simply means that he is long-suffering. And again, verse 15 says, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. God's patience is our opportunity. Our opportunity to repent ourselves, but also opportunity to call on others to repent. So I wonder if we're taking advantage of those opportunities. And then, number two, just a reminder that Jesus' final command was that great commission to go out and make disciples of all nations. That is our responsibility while God shows this long-suffering. Because, reminding you, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. So diligence, an action word. Secondly, discernment. Discernment. Verse 15 says, so talking about the long-suffering of our Lord, talking about salvation, he says, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. And so the context here, he's talking about Paul saying, hey, he said it too. Remember, Peter is thinking, okay, I want to remind these folks. That was the purpose of the book. We saw that in chapter 1. I want to remind them. But how am I going to conclude? So he reminds them of a mutual friend named Paul. I find it interesting. Peter's relationship with Paul. They didn't cross paths very often. And at least one occasion, we know in the book of Galatians, that Paul confronted Peter about an error in his doctrine and in his thinking. Paul describes it, at least the King James says it this way, he withstood him to the face. That sounds pretty direct. And one would think that that would linger in Peter's memory. I'm sure it did, but not in a negative way. Proverbs says, instruct a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Peter indeed was a wise man. He took Paul's confrontation few years before and learned from it. And now, how does he call, what does he address Paul? Look at him, verse 15, our beloved brother Paul. No competition there. If a brother or sister lovingly addresses a matter in your life, it's not for your hurt, it's for your help. Paul directly and publicly rebuked Peter. And yet Peter now calls him beloved brother. And I want to remind us of the timeline of these books. The Bible isn't compiled chronologically, at least not all of them. So we have Paul's epistles. Paul had written all of his epistles by the time this book, 2 Peter, was written. In fact, 1 and 2 Peter written very shortly, one after the other. And Paul had written all but one of his epistles at this time. Can you guess which one? Well, that would be 2 Timothy, his last epistle. And so Paul's letters had been widespread. Many of those letters to particular churches, and then they were rotated around, like Galatians was to a group of churches similar to 1 Peter. And so Paul was well known. Peter was too, but not for the exact same reason. And so Peter is saying, I'll tell you what, as I'm teaching you, God has already taught you through our brother Paul, our beloved brother Paul. He told you about this as well. Verse 16 says, in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. W-R-E-S-T. Interesting word, and I'll come back to that. The discernment that Peter's talking about is that he assumes that these readers are familiar with the scriptures, namely the epistles of Paul. So the wisdom, letter A, wisdom comes from the study of God's word. I hope that you don't just spend time in God's word and church on Sunday. I hope that you are spending time in the word of God, whether it be simply reading it, or even better, studying it, cross-references, commentaries, meditating, memorizing, all of these things. Let me say this. You cannot have too much of the word of God in your heart. It is not spiritually possible. If you memorize a lengthy passage of scripture, it will only be a benefit to you. It'll be a benefit mentally and spiritually. If you read it every day, that is a wonderful start. Now, I say in contrast, it is very possible to watch the news too much. It is very possible to watch too many movies. It is possible to talk to your friend too much on the phone. It is possible, etc., etc. You get the point. But it is not possible to spend too much time spending time in the Word and meditating on it. Wisdom comes from the study of God's Word. However, the scripture, letter B, can be twisted with selfish motive. This is where the cults come from, and this is where a lot of Christians go astray, by taking this verse, piecing them together and twisting them like a pretzel and saying, well, this is true because, wait a minute. This is, by the way, what fellowship and edification and iron sharpening iron is all about. I can tell you by personal experience, there have been times where I have gotten an idea that I thought was from Scripture, and I really liked the idea. You know why? Because it was my idea. And then I was talking with a friend of mine, a brother in Christ, and he said, well, and you know what? He didn't like it quite as much as I did. And he's like, wait a minute, but does that agree with? And he reminded me of a scripture and somewhere else in the Bible. Oh. And I was corrected. And I realized, wait, that wasn't the scripture. That was me. But also on the flip side of that coin, I have talked to many, many people who, when I have said to them, well, what about this scripture? What you're saying doesn't line up. They have gotten angry and gotten defensive, and instead of learning, they have bristled. This is where false teaching comes from. How many cults do you know that base their headline teachings on Scripture? That's what they do. They want the seeming authority of the Scripture, and then they take it. Look at verse 16 again. In which, talking about Paul's writings, Scripture, in which some things hard to be understood, yes, we acknowledge that, which they that are unlearned, another word for that is ignorant, not knowing the Bible, and unstable, not grounded in the Scripture, they rest. What word do we get from this word, rest, wrestle? What is a wrestler's job? His job is to twist his opponent all up like a pretzel and pin him down. Isn't that the picture here? To take the Scripture, instead of saying, what does the Scripture say? Okay, here's what it says. Here's what, okay, now, what is God communicating? They take this, and they take this, and they take this. Ah, look at this package. Doesn't this make sense? Wait a minute. That's not really what God was meaning to say. Well, I don't like that one as much. That's what it's talking about. The wrestling, the twisting. Scripture, speaking of twisting, Scripture can be twisted with selfish motive. Just because a person uses a Bible verse does not mean they are telling the truth. Be discerning. Otherwise, verse 17 might be true of you, and we'll get to that. Because, letter C, lack of wisdom leaves one open to deceit. Lack of wisdom leaves one open to deceit. Don't be one of those unlearned and unstable ones that are ripe for the picking for false teaching. And here's the battle, the spiritual battle with teaching, with Scripture, that is. The Scriptures are the authority, and so the enemy, that is Satan, influences the false teachers to use just enough Scripture. Even in Genesis 3, Satan used with Eve a little bit of truth and mixed it in with deceitfulness and said, here you go. And Eve was deceived and doomed by that deceit. And notice what it says in the end of verse 16. They twist the Scriptures unto their own destruction. I will give you an example because I notice as they do other Scriptures and specifically Paul's writings, do you see how this is so clear that Paul's writings are Scripture? Verse 15 and 16. I had a Muslim co-worker, devout Muslim, and individually he was a good and honorable man. He was faithful to his faith. His name was Kurt. Worked with him. We had this job that it didn't take much thought. We were standing beside each other hours out of the day. And so we would talk. And what he told me is that Islam discards all of Paul's writings because of one statement that he makes in Romans 3. It's the statement about let God be true and every man a liar. And then he says something about his lie. His point is, as my word is just as trustworthy as any other liar, because it's my word, but God's word makes all other statements as worthy as anybody else's lie. He says, my lie. God could use my lie. He's not saying that he's lying. He's simply saying God could even use my words for his glory because he's God. They take that one statement and say, see, Paul calls himself a liar. And they discard all of Paul's writings. Isn't that convenient? Because Paul exalts who? Jesus Christ. You can't spend much time in Paul's writings without having a wonderful vision of Christ. Does Islam want Jesus Christ to be exalted, or do they want other things to be exalted? So they discard it, and they use the Scripture. I remember same man, different conversation. John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He said, see, God is greater than all. See, Jesus can't be God because God is greater than all. I said, Kurt, what about the next verse? You know what the next verse is? I and my Father are one. He would take verse 29 and cling to that like his soul depended on it, ignoring verse 30, the very next verse. That's, I feel, an excellent example of what these people do, to take the scriptures and twist them to their own devices. What we need to do with the scriptures is let them speak to us. Not to try to tell the scriptures what they say, but to let the Holy Spirit talk to us through the scriptures and learn from it rather than us trying to gain our own ideas. So with that, Peter puts in, hey, my brother Paul, our brother Paul, has written much scripture, and those who twist it, they do so to their own destruction. However, verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He had just spent an entire chapter 2, on warning about false teachers. He says, folks, you need to be solid in the scriptures. You need to be diligent in your discernment so that you're not led away by the deceit. He says, here's the antidote to it. And I call it development. Number 3, development. Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, grow in grace. What are we talking about when we're talking about grace? We're talking about something that affects every part of our life. First of all, grace saves us. The grace of God saves us. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know, folks, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that without the grace of God upon us every moment of our existence, that we would be destroyed, and rightfully so, because of our sin. But the grace of God, the favor of God, because of no merit, no worthiness of our own, but God is gracious. He saves us by his grace. He secondly sanctifies us by his grace. Grace sanctifies us. 1 Corinthians, please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. First Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10, for I am the least of the apostles. This is Paul talking. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In another place, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And we ought to see ourselves with Paul as chief of sinners. I am the highest order of a sinner. Verse 10, though, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Do you hear the diligence there? Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. It's by the grace of God that even redeems you. And then it's the grace of God that gives you a job to do, that is obeying and honoring him and glorifying him. And then it's the grace of God that enables you to be diligent, to labor, as Paul said he did. But it wasn't me, no credit of mine. It's all the grace of God. But furthermore, the grace of God sustains us. Now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that familiar and wonderful passage. 2 Corinthians 12, where God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. The grace sustains us. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Again, Paul wrote a lot of scripture. He was famous for it. But God said, I need to keep you humble so that this does not, you do not think for a moment that this is your work, but it's my work. And so, lest I should be exalted, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. If it sounds like I'm repeating myself, I'm just reading the verse. Notice verse 7, beginning of the verse and the end of the verse, very same phrase. For this thing, this affliction, I sought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And God said, okay, I'll make life comfortable for you. No, that's not what he said. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. A friend of mine recently talking about this passage, and he said, these thorns, these afflictions, like Paul was talking about, it might be a physical thing. It might be an emotional thing. It might be some person in your life. Paul is not specific of what it was. We look at Paul and we say, I know a little what you're talking about, Paul, because this, oh, just can't escape this. Lord, why? God says it's a gift of grace so that you will know that you are weak, and then therefore you will know my strength so that you will remain humble and useful. It's a gift of grace. How many of us by faith can label our greatest affliction in our life a gift of God's grace? Because it teaches us that his grace is sufficient for you and for me. And we would not learn that lesson any other way. Then Paul, who learned the lesson, says this, verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. In other words, this is a good thing. It's the grace of God at work. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong through the grace of God. I want to add one more S to this list. If you can scribble in the small space you have left over on your piece of paper. Grace directs our speech. Grace directs our speech. I want to show you two verses real quick. First of all, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let me give you some line of thought here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Since God has been gracious to us, since his kindness is given in exchange for our rebellion and sin, since he has promised us heaven instead of hell by his grace, how ought we to treat one another? Grace directs our speech. If we look at our behavior toward one another, I want to look at what the scripture says about grace in relating to our tongue, our speech. Verse 29, Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And of that, of course, in the context of verse 32, be kind one to another. One more verse, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, same theme. Same word. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Measure your words with grace. All of us are guilty of harshness in our speech, are we not? All of us lose it. All of us sin with our tongue. This is the direction. Since God has been gracious to us, here's how we ought to think. How would God want me to speak to this person? How would God want me to respond to this situation? We have two verses, very specific, that say you ought to respond with grace. That is how we grow in grace. Back to 2 Peter, and we'll finish now. But I want to remind us about this growth. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, verse 5 says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now, does that sound like growth to you? Add to, layer after layer, growing in grace. Now we need to grow in knowledge as well. As we know more about Christ, we love him, and we know how he acted and how we ought to act. Grow in knowledge. First of all, information about Christ. John says in his book, these things are written that ye may know the Jesus that I am telling you about. You may know and you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Information about Christ. We just read, we study, we find information about Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. And through that, as the Holy Spirit ministers and as we grow in this knowledge, we grow also in intimacy with Christ. Number two, intimacy with Christ. Philippians 3 verse 10 says, that I may know him. That I may know him. It was funny, my wife and I were we hadn't been talking in a conversation, but we were in the same room, making pizza for supper last night, and I made a statement, something about, you know what, or hey, have you thought about something like that? And she said exactly what I was thinking about. She did know what. Why? She came over and we thought it was funny. We gave each other a hug and we said, you know, it's because we've been living together so long. And it was a sweet moment. My point is, we knew what each other was thinking. And when you spend enough time with Jesus Christ, you begin to know what he's thinking. And when you learn to submit to the Spirit of God, you learn that it's not only a good thing, it's also a blessed thing, it's also a fulfilling thing, it's also the best thing, and it's also the way to please God. That's the whole point. And then finally, imitation of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for unto this were you called, that you should follow in Christ's steps. Imitation of Christ. And then the last phrase, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. To God be all the glory because of his grace and his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to look at the Scripture. And as we look at the Scripture, help us to love its revelation, that is Jesus Christ and the wonderful grace of God. And I pray that you would help us indeed to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I think we did this recently, but I'm going to change the last song to number 202.